Now for our scripture reading, we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and we are conveyed at once to that night of all nights, the night, of course, of the Last Supper of our Lord. And at this point in the narrative, they have already departed the upper room, but are yet to cross the brook Kedron and the Lord's betrayal to take place. But here the Lord Jesus is observed in prayer, doubtless recorded by the Apostle John, who was a witness of those things. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the world, the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We are waxing towards the conclusion of Peter's first epistle, and having detailed to us the nature of the trials which come upon the believer in this Christian life, he concluded by making mention of the great adversary of our souls, who is the devil. And we reflected upon the power and subtlety and fearful nature of our adversary, and were thus perhaps somewhat surprised to find this injunction in verse 9, whom resist? Whom resist? One might almost think that if an encounter with the great adversary of our souls cannot be avoided or evaded altogether, then to flee or to comply might be our best recourse. Not so, says the word of God. Whom resist? And this unlikely command is also coupled with a promise and with examples. Resist the devil, says James in his epistle, and he will flee from you. The devil, despite his power and force and malice, is on borrowed time, has a limited duration to outwork his devices. And thus it might be said that time is on our side. And if we resist his approaches, he will not continue to tempt us indefinitely and without end. The Apostle Peter would remind us that the same things are encountered by our brethren and sisters in the world. It has ever been the lot and experience of Christians to be tempted by the devil and to find that when they resist him, he flees. And we also have the account given us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who did precisely this, setting an example that we should follow in his steps, who, with no recourse to what we might call supernatural agencies or to any demonstration of his deity and divine power, the Lord Jesus, in precisely the same manner as we might, resists the devil with the words of Holy Scripture, quoted seasonably against him. We reflected then how our resistance to the devil may often take this form of steadfastness. We observe also in that great passage on our spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, the necessity of standing is re-emphasized again and again. Maintenance of a position and holding our ground and not giving way to change and vacillation is the great need for the people of God. Steadfast in the faith, the exercise of a lively faith, belief in the word of God is this great defense against the devil. It is the very shield of faith. Had our first parents in Eden believed the word of God, thou shalt surely die, over and against the word of the devil, thou shalt not surely die, how different might the outcome have been? And to increase our faith in God and his word is of great facility in our combat with our adversary, the devil. To which is added this unlikely encouragement, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Suffering, we might say, is scarcely alleviated by the knowledge that others suffer too, and yet nevertheless, in this spiritual context, it is a great comfort to us to know, firstly, that we are not alone in the things that we face, though the devil would like us to think that we are. There is no temptation taken us, but which is common to man. We are not uniquely tried, we are not uniquely weak. Similar circumstances are endured by our fellow saints around the world. Secondly, it's a mark of fraternity. It identifies us as being amongst the people of God when we suffer these temptations and the trials of the faith. The world knows nothing of them, but those who are part of that family named in Jesus Christ are acquainted with these things. We considered how that these things are accomplished, reminding us that they all have a sovereign purpose in view. We considered the case of Job as an example of this. Accomplished also in the sense that they come to an end. They are not without cessation and without remission. We considered too how that these difficulties and trials are exclusive to the world. And that is to say, heaven above, to which we are destined and to which we aspire, will be that realm entirely free of these trials and conflicts. Bringing us to our text this morning, which is the 10th verse. Now, verses 10 and 11, as you will note, form together a benediction at the end of this epistle. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. It is a glorious expression indeed. And here are verses once again full of meaning, full of truth, redolent with doctrine and comfort for the people of God. And there is so much material here for us that we will content ourselves with the opening part of verse 10 this morning. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, as you know, in the New Testament, specifically in the epistles, we often encounter these expressions by the inspired apostles, which we know as benedictions, as good words, as words of blessing. And very often they take the form of a prayer, in the sense that rather than being spoken directly to the readers, as the preceding epistle has been, these are words directed more towards the heavens. And here it is as though the apostle directs this plea to the God of all grace, that he might fulfill this prayer for his readers, for the recipients of this epistle. And the same might be said of these other benedictions, that in the main they appear to be directed towards God. They have the style and appearance of a prayer and a supplication. And my friends, this is a wondrous thing indeed, to reflect upon the fact that the inspired writers of the epistles, that these men whom God used in the transmission and compilation of Scripture, uttered such prayers for the people unto whom the words would afterward come. And as we know, these men themselves were aware that what they did was something far greater and of far wider significance than simply a communique to first century believers around the Mediterranean. They were aware that the words which they spoke were inspired, were given from God. And particularly, as we've previously remarked in these general epistles, They are directed not to a particular place, to a company of people, restricted in time or location. But as Peter made clear, this is a word to the elect. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That great, that humanly innumerable company was in Peter's mind. And it is for them that he is inspired to pray this prayer. It is as much for us as ever it was for first century believers that this supplication is made, that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, might make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. So these benedictions have something of a prayer about them. But you know, they go still further than that. They are not just a prayer. They are not just a wish. They are not merely an aspirational idea for the people of God. Peter is not praying vainly that these things might be done for the people of God. Peter knows this to be God's purpose and knows this to be the divine design for God's people. It is not just a prayer. It is also a promise. It is also a promise. And it is worth remembering that whenever we encounter these benedictions in the Word of God. For example, we very often use those words from the Corinthian epistle, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And yes, it is a prayer. That was Paul's prayerful desire for those to whom he wrote. But it is also a promise. Paul desired those things of God because God deigns them to be so. And because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is extended unto his saints, and because the love of God is set upon them, and because the communion with one another and with the heavens which they have in the Holy Ghost is their promised portion. It is also a promise. Or likewise, what about this in the letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, more words that we sometimes use in the conclusion of our prayers. And verse 23, Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we might say, well, surely this is just a prayer. The apostle is effectively saying, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, surely these are our wishes, our desires that he could not have been assured of. Because he did not know exactly who was there in Thessalonica and what their future might be, spiritually speaking. Oh, my friends, look how it continues in verse 24. "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Yes, Paul uttered these words as a prayer and as a supplication, but also with solid ground, with assurance, with confidence that he was not asking the impossible, he was not asking the unlikely, he was not asking the unprecedented, he was asking that which was already promised. The very God of peace will sanctify his people wholly. He will preserve our whole spirit and soul and body blameless. And he will thus keep and preserve us until that great culmination and consummation of the work at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, says Paul, who also will do it. This is what God is going to do. It is not a vain hope. It is not a faint desire. It is pleading with God to do what he has said he will do. It is reiterating, reuttering God's own promises in God's own hearing. And this is how we should understand the verses before us in 1 Peter 5. Yes, they are a prayerful desire. Yes, they are the prayerful desire of no less than this inspired apostle who was caused to write these words. But they are equally a promise. This matter is assured. These desires are guaranteed to be fulfilled. Because this is what God will do. Our text, verse 10, commences with this conjunction and negation, the word but. But. There are many verses in Scripture that begin with a conjunction such as but or and. That was the nature of Hebrew grammar, and we find it conveyed into the New Testament. And yet there are times when those very words become exceedingly precious. And this is one such occasion. You see, you remember the context. You remember something of the substance which has preceded these words. The apostle has spoken at great length of the nature of the Christian life and the challenges which it presents and the fiery trial which is to try us in this life and our duty and our response in consequence of that. He has mentioned the duties laid upon the young and the old, upon husbands and wives, upon those within the church and those in positions of leadership, upon servants and masters, upon Christians generally in this alien world through which we pass. He has also added this matter of the great adversary of our souls and our charges and responsibilities in light of his attacks. And we might think, well, surely this epistle is all about our duty and is all about those distresses that will come upon us and is all about charges which are laid upon us. And really, what hope is there? And what comfort or encouragement is there? And my friends, here it is, but. Do not let us be overcome by the thought of that fiery trial which is to try us. Let us not become overburdened with the responsibilities and duties and injunctions which the Scripture lays upon us. Let us not become fearful about our adversary, the devil, and how we are to combat him in that spiritual warfare which rages around us. Because the God of all grace has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Here is the brilliant light which illuminates the whole of the preceding passage. Here is another promise to shine upon the commandments and instructions. The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, effectively, in these words, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and this first part, we have fundamentally one great promise. And it is a promise which is increased and enlarged and inflated seven times by the words which are contained around it. And by the context in which it is put. Now let me explain that more fully. The fundamental promise which is here is contained in this one word, glory. Glory. That is the promise in the first part of this benediction. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It is that word that is the essence and it is the fulcrum of this promise. We are promised glory. And my friends, it's a wonderful word. It's a wonderful word in its New Testament original, and it's a wonderful word in the very appropriate way in which it has been translated, because there is so much contained and conveyed by this word glory. We can think of it as a place. We know that the heavens are described as that glorious realm. We often use this very word glory to speak of heaven, to speak of the realm which God more properly and presently inhabits. Where are the spirits of the just made perfect, the angelic host above, that eternal destiny of the people of God? We can think of it as a place, but we can also think of it as a state or condition. We can think of glory as being a divine effulgence, as being the shining forth of all the attributes and characteristics of God. And we are promised that we will bask in those things, that we have our inheritance with the saints in light. We know that there are associated verbs that come from this word. The state of being glorified, to be lifted up, to be exalted, to be praised and honored and magnified. That is also contained in the word glory. It is also a word, is it not, which we associate principally with God. The glory of God, his attributes and characteristics shining forth, the wonders of his person and being. And yet here, my friends, glory is ascribed to or is afforded to not God, but his people. Glory for me. Glory for you and I, fellow believers. That is what is at the heart of this promise. But I said that in the context in which it comes, there are seven things which increase or enlarge or even make more wonderful this promise of glory. And the first thing is the one who promises it, but the God of all grace. My friends, we are not promising ourselves glory. We are not merely exhorting one another with this aspiration as though we had conceived it in our own minds. It is God who has appointed it. It is his divine power, it is his divine authority which speaks these words. His voice, which moves the stars along, speaks all the promises and speaks this. It comes from no less than God. And that in itself is a wonder which we must not pass over, which we must not miss. Do you remember how Paul expresses himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And here he is speaking of the eternal lot and portion of the people of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Here is the prospect, says Paul. Here is the promise. And then he adds this in verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Don't think, says Paul, that this is my invention, that this is some prospect or promise that I have conceived. It is not. He that hath appointed these things, he that has made or caused these things to be so, is no less than God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Oh, my friends, God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. God cannot go back upon his own word. God cannot change. God does not, will not, cannot alter. And God has spoken this promise. And God has said that these things will be so. The promise is enlarged still further, because it does not simply say, God who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. There is this additional description given. His name is enlarged upon, the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Now, my friends, here is a wonderful description of the Almighty. You remember those ways in which God expressed himself in the Old Testament period. A God who was long-suffering and great in mercy. He is described in the Old Testament, and thus he proved to be to Israel of old. He endured their murmurings and their backslidings for a protracted period of time. He withheld and spared them from the consequences of their actions and the punishment which they deserved for many generations. But you see, this promise is still more precious to us in the New Testament. It is not merely long-suffering. It is not only forgiveness. It is not simply mercy, wonderful as these things are. But he is the God of all grace. And you know what grace is? Favor undeserved. Blessings unmerited. Good bestowed upon us, which we had not earned, which we had not deserved. In fact, we deserve the very opposite of. This is grace. It is God giving. And he is described as the God of all grace. All grace. Anything and everything that could be given will be given. Without remission, without subtraction, without omission. Oh, my friends, we will not attain to heaven at the last and look around us and feel some pang of disappointment. We will not ever reflect upon our past life or indeed the promises of God and worry that something has not been fulfilled or that something is missing from the word that he promised. He is the God of all grace, over and above anything and everything that we could ask or imagine. Paul indeed expresses it like this in the words of Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. You see, my friends, there are some times when language simply breaks down. How can we describe the grace of God and what pertains to it? And what it will mean for us to be the recipients of his grace. We cannot provide a sufficiently long list. We do not have sufficiently wonderful words in our language. And so Paul contents himself with all things. And Peter here in his epistle describes him as the God of all grace. We are reminded in the letter to the Corinthians, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. The farthest stretch of imagination or aspiration has never attained to the border of these things, or to the least part of them. We have not even touched the hem of his garment in these matters. Whilst to the Ephesians, the apostle reminds us that it is him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This glory then is promised us by God, which makes it a still more wonderful promise, the God of all grace, which enlarges it a second time, but now here is a third increase to the promise. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He hath called us unto it. Now, my friends, do you see what a wonderful fact this is? It is not simply that God has made some statement about glory, and it is entirely in the future tense. It is all yet to be, and any hope that we have of it, or any prospect we have, is entirely of faith. It goes further than that. God has already called us unto it. My friends, this is not some unattainably distant mountain of glory. We are already in the foothills of it. We are already on the path that leads to the summit. God has already called us to this destiny and to this destination. You see, we think of the calling of God, do we not, in the matter of salvation and the commencement of our salvation. We speak of the irresistible call of God, that divine summons which at first turned us from sin and called us forth from our death in trespasses and sins. And we think, yes, that was the calling of God. It called us from the kingdom of darkness. It called us out of our sins and our spiritual death. But you know, my friends, there is more to the call of God than that. It is not simply what he has called us from, but what he has called us to. God has not delivered us from ourselves and from sin and from Satan just to stand us, so to speak, upon a baseline, just to bring us to the zero point, just to summon us to a state of spiritual neutrality. No, my friends, he has called us from sin, from death, from Satan's clutches, and he has called us to glory and virtue, as another scripture says. He has called us unto his eternal glory. He has summoned us from eternal death and to eternal life. This is what his call is all about. My friends, you and I were assured, as assured of heaven in the hour that we first believed, as we will be in the hour that we enter into it. Because this is what God has done. This is what he has called us unto. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, my friends, those workings of the Holy Spirit, which first began in your experience and mine, those stirrings of conscience, those desires after God, which marked the earliest beginnings of our Christian life and testimony. That same Holy Spirit call was the assurance of heaven. The old nature, the callings and cravings of the flesh were silenced, and the Spirit of God imparted within. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us. We are led by the Spirit of God. We are henceforth the sons of God. We receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That same Holy Spirit which taught us, as though with the voices of babes and infants, to cry after God, Abba, Father. That same Holy Spirit gave us the earnest of an eternal inheritance. We were called unto it. We were called unto that. And let me remind you, my friends, that these things all go together. They stand together. Romans 8 verse 30, you know these words. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. As surely as you and I have been called by grace, we are called to glory. We will be glorified as surely and certainly as we have been called in regeneration to salvation. The gifts and the calling of God. Paul couples those things together in Romans 11 verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, by which he means they will not change. They will not be revoked. God will not repent of those things which he has done. He has called us. He has promised us these gifts. He will not renege on either part. But my friends, the promise of 1 Peter 5 verse 10 is enlarged a fourth time when we are told that God, the God of all grace, hath called us unto his eternal glory. Now, my friends, that possessive pronoun is highly significant. And here is a wonder indeed. It is not that there is a glory that belongs to God and some lesser state or lower position that he affords unto his people. It is not that there is God's part of heaven and our part of heaven. No. It is all one and the same. And we have been called to no less a thing, to no lower a position than his eternal glory. His own. The place which God inhabits. The glory which belongs to him. It is this that he gives to us. It is this that he affords to us. And lest any should think that we interpret or imagine too much upon this simple word his in our text, let me reinforce it with other words of scripture. For example, the promise in Ephesians. And here we are told of that which will ultimately be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told this, God, Ephesians 2 verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is a wonderful thought, my friends. And hath made us sit together. What is it talking about? The people of God sitting one with another? Yes, but more than that. The people of God sat with their God.
This is the fullness of the promise. This is the extent to which it is made, that we might sit together with him, that we might share that same place and position as and glory with him.
The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the wonderful words of John 17, which we read earlier, says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." He says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then goes on to say, concerning Christians, concerning you and I, in verse 22 of that same prayer, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." The glory of God is the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is the glory of his people, which means the glory of his people is the glory of God. There is no distinction. There is no gradation. There are no degrees. It is all one and the same. It is all a wondrous unity. We in Christ and Christ in God, indivisible, undistinguishable, in the same glory. His glory. My friends, the promise is enlarged still a fifth time. It is called in our text his eternal glory. Eternal. As though sufficient superlatives and adjectives had not already been added, we are told that the God of all grace has called us unto his eternal glory. How shall we explain or comprehend the word eternal? We perhaps think of eternity from our perspective of time and imagine it merely as time going on without cessation and without end. But my friends, eternity is so much bigger than that, so much more than that. It means beyond dimensions, beyond limits, beyond any proportions or delineations known to humanity. It means unceasing. It means unlimited. It means infinite. And this is what God has given. You know, my friends, when we think of things that are glorious at a human level, when we think perhaps of the splendor or the regal majesty of some earthly person or leader, we might think, well, yes, the glory of a place might impress itself upon our eyes as we first entered in, perhaps as we went through the doors into some grand palace, when we first set our eyes upon some exalted individual or monarch of earth, we might think, yes, that would be a glorious sight indeed. But of necessity, as we became more used to those illustrious surroundings and as we became more familiar with the wonder of the place, its architecture, its gilding, the richness of it, even so it would begin to lose something of its luster in our minds. We would become familiar with it. The greatest amount of wonder that we had in the first instance would soon be dissipated by familiarity. But my friends, the glories of heaven, the glory of God that we shall share is an eternal glory. It never fades. It never becomes commonplace. My friends, the wonders of heaven will never begin to cloy with us, will never lose their luster. We will never become familiar with them because it is eternal glory. It goes on being glorious. My friends, this promise is enlarged still further because we are told
that God hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. Perhaps even at this point in the benediction, there are some gnawing doubts in our minds, or we give way to dark fears and misgivings and think, well, can we be sure of these things? Can we really rest assured that this is what God intends for us? That the God of all grace hath really called us unto his eternal glory. But my friends, we have the greatest assurance we could ever wish for in this, that God has done it by Christ Jesus. We do not have to rely upon this first epistle of Peter only. Though if this were all God had given, faith demands, we should accept it. But still further than this epistle now before us, still more than the written word of God, we have the incarnate word of God. My friends, as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit testifying with our spirits that we are the children of God, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we have had no other, no less a being than Christ Jesus himself come in order that we might be called by him. Oh, my friends, God could have used so many agencies, so many persons, so many beings to communicate his truth and to let us know the reality of this promise. But he has gone to the ultimate length. He has gone to the furthest degree in sending his Son. Oh, my friends, God could have spoken with a disembodied voice from heaven. God could have made his purposes known by inscribing it in rocks and stones. God could have sent down hosts of angels to declare his word. God could have used prophets and men and women inspired to speak his word. And various of these things he has used through time and history. But my friends, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake by the Father to the fathers in old time by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. His Son, the heir of all things, the one by whom he made the worlds, the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. He by whom he upholds all things through the word of his power. This is the one whom he sent, the second person of his triune being, clothed in flesh, walking this very planet, speaking with a human mouth, the words recorded for us in the Gospels, calling his people, calling unto the elect, come ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come and drink. The Son of God himself, incarnate, calling you and I, calling those whom God is pleased to have unto his eternal glory. My friends, a promise could not be more plainly stated, more surely guaranteed and underwritten but than this, that God should call us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. But you know, my friends, there is still a further enlargement and increase upon this promised glory, not immediately apparent perhaps from the words of our text, but it is this expression, by Christ Jesus, might equally be understood to mean in Christ Jesus. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean in theological terms? Well, my friends, what it means is this. God, from past eternity, chose a people unto himself. A number from out of the masses of humanity to raise to his eternal glory. But we were never viewed in isolation, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, something of this is expressed in the first chapter to the Ephesians, where we are told this, Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." God, in his divine mind, if we may reverently so express it, ever saw us, his people, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thought of us, if we may so say it, together. Christ and his church. His son and the many sons whom he will bring to glory. His begotten one. And the children whom God hath given him. He sees us together. And my friends, this is a great encouragement and still further assurance to us. Because perhaps we think, here is a wonderful promise in 1 Peter 5 verse 10. Here is the wonderful fact that the God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. But perhaps we think, how shall we ever enter into those things? How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I, who am a creature of earth, who am comprised of this mortal body, just a few feet in height and width, ever hope to share his eternal glory? My friends, we have this assurance that it is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. We are with him. We are in him. When he died upon the cross, we died in him. All our sins were punished there. He carried them to the depths of hell. When he rose again from the dead, we rose in him. He was the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. He was the proof that we too will rise. When he ascended into glory, retaining his earthly body, retaining his human form, that was evidence and token to us that we can enter in, that we too can claim and take our place in that eternal glory of God, unashamed, unafraid, because we are accepted in the beloved. Oh, my friends, we are raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends, the promise is made good already. We see the reality of it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is entered in for us. The forerunner has gone through the veil for us. The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen.
Now, our concluding hymn is taken from Hymns of Faith, the Hymns of Faith hymn book number 773. And clearly the composer of these words had the same thought in his mind when he asked, what raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine, thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. Number 773. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.
Amen.